The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It almost seems appropriate that after a song like that, that we would come to a discussion, we would come to a time where we're talking about with your whole body, spirit, and soul. That we would, in the gift of music that God has given to His children, that the emotions of God's grace would resonate so loudly that we would be drawn into not only the life that we live, but the ministry and the work that God has set before us, and the promise of the reward of God's eternal presence, that we'd be drawn into that with the entirety of who we are, that we truly would be drawn into that thought process and those that emotional tie, that connection with God that we, I think, we get glimpses of through music. That's why music is so powerful. We get glimpses of God's presence in music, good music. And so it serves as a launch point, I think, in some ways, for our time tonight, in which we're considering this idea of being blameless, and that we're called to be blameless in every facet of our life, in our physical deportment, in our emotional deportment, and then certainly in our spiritual deportment, that we seek to be blameless at every point. Now tonight, as we turn our attention yet again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be considering this singular idea that blamelessness requires that we practically demonstrate a heart of gratitude in all things. Now, I want to just take a moment and break down the proposition for us, the assertion for us, so that we not miss the component parts. We're talking about blamelessness. And later on in this chapter, at the very end of this chapter, Paul will say that you be found blameless at the return of Jesus Christ. And I would hope that for every believer, that it is our desire to be conformed to the Scripture, that we would be found blameless at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a component of that our blamelessness is found within the grace of God, the finished work of the cross that we've been talking about, standing under the shadow, beneath the shadow of the cross. But there's a component of that now that we have been made the new creature, that we're growing in that grace, and we're growing in that righteousness, and we're growing in that sanctification, and we're growing in blamelessness. So there's a part that we as believers have to play too. We can't just sit back and let God do all the work. He's called us into this journey that we just got through singing about. And that blamelessness that I just described requires, it doesn't just suggest, it doesn't say you ought to, it doesn't make it something that is admirable. It requires, it mandates, it commands, it demands that we practically demonstrate a heart of gratitude. That we practically, not just philosophically or theologically or metaphorically, not just in our minds, and it never goes any further than that, but that we practically, by the work of our hands and the word of our mouth and the position of our feet, it practically demonstrate, outwardly declare, a heart which is not just actions, it's who we are, of gratitude, of thankfulness, of joy for what God has given us, a rejoicing over the things that maybe God has withheld from our lives that we would really like to have, but in reality they're not good for us. And that we demonstrate this practical gratitude not just when it's convenient or it's popular or we're around people who think like us, but that we demonstrate it in all things. You see, blamelessness requires that. And that's our thought for tonight as we consider three verses. Now, don't fall out in shock that we're going to go through three verses tonight. They're fairly short. But as we consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Octavius Winslow, a number of years, said this. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," a quotation of John 14:15. It is then only where this love is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost that we may expect to find the fruit of obedience. Swayed by this divine principle, the believer labors not for life, but from life. Not for acceptance, but from acceptance. A holy self-denying, cross-bearing life is not the drudgery of a slave, but the filial, loving obedience of a child. It springs from love to the person and gratitude for the work of Jesus, and is the blessed effect of the spirit of adoption in the heart. Interesting description of the Christian walk, in that it is not drudgery. It's not being conformed into the likeness of this world, but it is in fact being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And that this type of blamelessness is something that is played out in real life, where in the field where one labors, in the office where one may do their service, in the home where we pray that Christ is as much a part of the hearth as any other utensil that we would use for cooking, that Christ is in the leisure activity, and that Christ certainly is within our private devotion, our personal walk, in the wee hours of the morning as we pray, or in the sleepless nights as we are concerned for the well-being of those who are closest to us. You see, they're practical expressions of this gratitude and thankfulness. Well, tonight, I want us to really just consider this notion from four points of perspective. And the points of perspective come to us in some diagnostic type questions again. And the first one is this, is ask yourself if you really want to know God's will. Everybody says they want to know the will of God. Oh, I wish I knew what the will of God was. Oh, if I only knew what God's will for me was. Oh, I wish that God would let me know what His will is in this area of my life. And I think in a lot of ways, the reality is that sometimes we don't really want to know God's will. So we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to know what God's will is for our life? Then secondly, once we know what God's will for our life is, and oh, by the way, we're going to tell you what God's will for our life is tonight before we're done. Once we know what that is, I would ask these next series of three questions. Well, what stops you from rejoicing always? Now, I'm tipping my hand a little bit. The astute observer will figure out just by the questions that rejoicing always is God's will for us. Especially since we read verses 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And understanding that that's God's will for us, what stops us from accomplishing it? What stops us from rejoicing always? What hinders us from praying without ceasing? The third question tonight. What hinders us from that? And what prevents us from giving thanks in all things? Look, the reality is that the Scripture says that we ought to rejoice always, and that we ought to pray without ceasing, and that we ought to give thanks in everything. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And so what stops us from accomplishing these things? You see, blamelessness requires that we practically demonstrate a heart of thankfulness. Well, we have to begin at the beginning in terms of thought processes, but not necessarily in the beginning of the verses. And this is one of those kind of strange opportunities where the thrust of what Paul is teaching us doesn't come right at the very beginning. It actually comes at the end of verse 18. Let me read the verses for us again to give us the context. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." For, now that's a term of conclusion. It tells us that there is a reason coming. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You know what? God's will is really not as complicated as we make it out to be. God's will is actually pretty straightforward. God's will, as given to us in this text, is that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. It's not necessarily a cookbook kind of formula like we try to make it. Is God's will for me that I be successful in my business? Is God's will for me that I find that Christian spouse that I've always longed for? Is God's will for me that I have children who grow up to be godly moms and dads? Is God's will for me that I be happy in life? When in reality, God's will for us is that in whatever circumstances He has ordained, whether we're successful in business or not, whether we find that Christian spouse that we've always dreamed of or not, whether we have children who grow up to be godly moms and dads or not, that in all of those circumstances that we are rejoicing always, that we're praying without ceasing, and we're giving thanks in whatever comes our way. That's God's will for us. Now, the Scripture does teach us, and I'll add this little caveat, that as we come to be conformed into the image of Christ and our desires begin to be aligned with God's desires, that God does give us the desires of our heart. But might I suggest to us tonight that the desires of our hearts are not so much tied to material things as much as it is tied to doing what God was pleasing to God and doing what God would have us be. That we would do what God would set before us, and we wouldn't grumble about it, and we wouldn't complain, and we wouldn't be dissatisfied, but that we would take whatever comes to us from the loving hand of our Father, and we do it with gratitude. He says, why I say to us tonight, we need to ask ourselves whether we really want to know God's will. Because God's will, even though it is played out in very real material things in our life, I don't think really has much to do with real material things in our life. God's will is not preeminently concerned with our happiness. It is preeminently concerned with our thankfulness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter saying this. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. As we look at this passage in Peter, I want us to catch hold of something here. In the very first part of this, Peter says, this is the will of God. Okay? And we could go through Scripture and find all the places where the biblical text says this is the will of God and begin to distill out of the text various and sundry things or various and sundry expressions or applications of God's will. But really, the core truth is the same in all of them. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Well, what is doing good? Well, he lists some things here that would indicate what it means to do good. Live with freedom. Live as people who are free. That's the first thing. Did you know that in Christ you're free? That you're free from the thing that is probably the most oppressive of all conditions in humankind. It's not living under the oppression of a dictatorial type government. It's not the oppression of poverty. It's not the oppression of ignorance. It's not the oppression of any of those things. It's the oppression of sin and depravity. That is the greatest oppression known to mankind. And in Christ, we're free from that. We don't live in bondage to sin as children of God. The world lives in bondage to sin, for they have not been liberated and redeemed. They've not had the blood of Christ applied to their account. But as children of God, as believers, we're free. Peter says, live as people who are free. The question there very quickly comes, well, Rusty, how is that good? Well, it's good in light of the fact that we're living as people who are free amongst people who are not free. We're living and demonstrating freedom amongst people in the world who are still bound under sin. We're living as people who are free amidst family members, children, or perhaps adult family members who are not free. And as if it were a bird contained in a cage, looking at another bird sitting on the limb outside the window, there's just something about seeing one who is free that draws others who are not free out of captivity. Now, we would understand that that is in Christ and Christ only, but do you see that sometimes when we are missing God's will in any particular area of life, it's because we're not willing to live in the freedom that God's already given us? That we live under the drudgery that we don't have to live under? That we take upon ourselves the bondage and the yoke that has been broken long ago? But Peter goes on to say that we not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. That we don't subscribe, if you will, to the principle that Paul questions. What shall we say then? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, may it never be. We don't use the freedom that God has given to us, the grace that God has given to us, as a license just to go and live off the chain, so to speak. Life is not a free-for-all. We are not at liberty just to go do whatever simply because we've been given freedom. We're not to use our freedom to cover up for evil, but he goes on to say, living as servants of God. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, live as people who are free. Oh, by the way, you guys, believers, children of God, who are free, you're servants of God. Well, that sure doesn't sound like freedom to me, the world says. But as we read in Psalm 84 this morning, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd much rather be the doorkeeper in your house than to live in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be a servant in your care than to be completely autonomous under my care. You see, this is God's will for us. And as we ask this question, do I really want to know what God's will is? If we really want to know, if we really want to live in light of God's will, then we need to understand that God has given us freedom. Yes, that is true. But it is not a freedom that just gives us license, for we have bound ourselves to God. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and depravity, and we have willfully, volitionally, with forethought and intent, bound ourselves to God. Does that make sense? You might say that everyone has a master, and that there really is only two masters that people have, either the depravity of the world, that is the bondage of Satan, or liberation by grace, which is bondage to God. Peter goes on to say that as a tangible expression of being a servant of God and living as free, we're to honor everyone. You know, we've been reading on Sunday mornings from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment is honor thy father and mother. Which is really interesting if you think about the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not have any idols. Well, idols is number two. And you shall honor the Sabbath day. The first four are really about honoring our Heavenly Father, isn't it? And a practical, a tangible expression of whether we're honoring God is whether we honor our earthly parents. Right? That we do the things that bring them honor. That when they instruct us to do things, we obey. And we obey the first time, and we obey with a glad and joyful heart. We don't grumble, and we don't disobey. It's a picture of us obeying God and honoring God. Well, we can understand honor our father and mother, and we can understand honor God, but Peter says honor everyone. Well, you say, well, Rusty, not everybody is worthy of honor. True. Were you? Were you worthy of the grace that God poured out in your life? No. Were you worthy of the honor that God bestows upon you as one of His redeemed children? No. And yet God honored you in that way. And His command to us here in Scripture is that as servants of the living God, that we honor everyone, whether they're worthy of honor or not. Love the brotherhood. Love God's children. Love the brothers and sisters of the faith. It ought to go without explanation that we need to love one another, but yet we find Peter 2,000 years ago writing, love one another. Love the church. Love the brotherhood. You see, we so many times let the vision of Christ and our oneness under the banner of Christ slip sadly out of view, and we begin to focus on our differences as opposed to focusing on the thing that makes us unified and the same. The foot begins to say to the hand, I don't need you, and the nose says to the ear, I don't need you, and the knee says to the elbow, I don't need you. When in actuality, we do. If we really want to know the will of God, we ought to love one another. As parents, are you content and happy when your children are fighting amongst themselves? Certainly not. What makes you think God is content when His children fight amongst themselves? Fear God and honor the emperor. We're to have a holy reverence for God, and we need to realize that God has ordained every governmental structure, every ruler, every king, every emperor that has ever come to power. And when we dishonor those who are over us, we are in fact dishonoring God and not fearing Him. Doesn't mean we have to agree, nor should we confront necessarily our rulers as our particular society gives us latitude. But we do need to honor those who are in authority over us. For this is the will of God. By doing all these things, that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, folks who just don't know the things of God, to be a testimony to the world. Thomas Manton put it this way. He says, our guide, who is God, doth enlighten our minds with saving knowledge. And no knowledge is saving, but what endeth in righteousness. And I thought that was really interesting when I read that. No knowledge of God, there is no knowledge that doesn't bring us into righteousness. There is no knowledge of God that does not result in righteousness. God is righteous. His essence is righteousness. His nature is righteousness. And when we know the things of God, we begin to know righteousness. And once the view of righteousness has been opened to our eyes, then it will bring about its intended result, and that it will make us righteous as well. God doth enlighten our minds with saving knowledge, and no knowledge is saving, but what endeth in righteousness. You are the light. You are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We have no true knowledge of God, either of His nature or of His will, till this knowledge influence the duties of our callings and relations. For God is no further savingly known than He is obeyed. What Manton is saying here is that we're hard-pressed to say that we want to know the will of God if we will not accept what God's will is once He gives it to us. Ask yourself, right there where you sit, do you really want to know the will of God? Well, I hope you do. And if you do, then the next three questions apply to you. If you don't, if you are completely ambivalent and uncaring about God's will, then you can just check out and take a nap, because the next three points aren't going to make any sense to you anyway. But I hope that you all remain awake and consider the second point. What stops you from rejoicing always? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, starting in verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always." Perhaps one of the shortest verses in the entirety of Scripture. I think John 11:36 is shorter because the words are shorter. It's, you know, he wept, Jesus wept is the verse, and the words are shorter. But this is one of the shortest verses in the Scripture, "Rejoice always." And in these next three verses, the word "rejoice," the word "pray," and the word "give thanks" are all present active imperatives. Present active imperatives mean that we, as the subject of that particular verb, are accomplishing some action because we have been commanded to do so. So as we look at this idea of "rejoice always," we need to understand that we are commanded to rejoice always. It is not optional for the believer just to rejoice if they feel like rejoicing. We are not at liberty to rejoice if it's something that we feel happy about rejoicing over. We're commanded to rejoice always. And so it matters not whether it's a convenient circumstance or a happy circumstance or even a circumstance that we agree with or find palatable. We are commanded to rejoice regardless of what that circumstance is. Rejoice always. In Matthew chapter 5, we find the Lord giving us a great example of what it means to rejoice always. Starting at verse 11, the Lord said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A couple of things I want us to notice here as we look at this beatitude that the Lord gives to us. He doesn't say, "Blessed are you if others revile you," or "if others persecute you," or "if others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." He says, "When." Now, the last couple words, last three words, as a matter of fact, of that particular phrase, are key to understanding not only why persecution comes, but what is the right kind of persecution to come. Those last three words are "on my account." The Lord says, "Blessed are you when those in the world revile you." Now, the word "revile" means to rebuke. It means a harsh, ugly, aggressive, critical rebuke. When others do that to you, on Jesus' account. When we are living as salt and light in the world, as we are striving to live inside of God's will, we've asked that question, do I really want to know God's will? And the answer has come back resoundingly, yes, I want to know God's will, and I am purposing to do God's will. I will accomplish God's will as He gives me the grace. And so we get fired up, charged up, grab our water pistol, and we charge the gates of hell. And reviling comes. Right? As we share righteousness with the world, as we stand as an example of holiness in the world, and those others come against us and rebuke us sharply, harshly, critically. It's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What an idiot you are for doing those things. Those kinds of things. The Lord says, blessed are you. Blessed are we when people revile us on His account, when we are persecuted on His account, when others take advantage of us and use their position to somehow demean us or cause us harm or chase after us as if we were being hunted. The Lord says, look, blessed are you when you're persecuted on my account. Utter all kinds of things, evils against you falsely. Peter says it's one thing to be persecuted for being false, for actually telling lies and being false. It's completely a different thing to be true and speak nothing but truth and then have people lie about you or say falsely that you said this or said that or did this or did that. When we are falsely accused. Now you notice that the Lord doesn't say anything here in this text about vindicating yourself. He doesn't say, blessed are you when people accuse you falsely and you stand up and give a defense and prove that they're wrong. There is none of that. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't at times stand up for ourselves and give a defense as the Lord has gives us the insight and the wisdom. But when that false accusation comes on account of Christ, and we stand and take it full thrust, full force. And yes, throughout the history of the church, it has meant that those who stood in the face of false accusations met their end in all kinds of horrible ways. Being fed to the lions, being burned at the stake, being run through the sword. They're still blessed. The Lord goes on to say that in this event, as we realize we're blessed in the reviling and the persecution and the evil speak, He says, rejoice and be glad. And you have to think to yourself, how can I be glad when people are saying all kinds of false things about me? How can I be glad when one person says some false things about me? How can I rejoice and be glad when I'm being persecuted? How can I rejoice and be glad when I'm being reviled? It doesn't seem to matter what the circumstance is. The Lord says, rejoice and be glad. Now, He does give us a reason why. He says, for your reward is great in heaven. Our reward is not great here. You know, we're rust and moth corrupt and thieves break in and steal, right? Don't lay up for yourself treasures here where those things happen, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where rust and moth do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. You see, our reward, our rest, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, is not here. It's not in this temporal earthly plane. Our reward is not in flat screen TVs and video games and the best clothes and shoes that money can buy. Our reward is not in the accolades that come in a career well done. Our reward is not found in even necessarily raising godly children. Our reward is the recompense that Christ gives to every one of His believers and the presence of God, being in the presence of God in heaven. That's our reward. Understanding that helps us to rejoice and be glad. Because it's not the temporal things that we're concerned with. Yes, we live in the temporal world. That's true. We're to be good stewards and good citizens and good people. But when those things come at us, we have to realize that this is not our home. This is not where we're supposed to be. And we can rejoice and find comfort in all of the circumstances of life because we realize that Christ has promised us that our reward is great for standing in the face of these things and rejoicing. And you know what? It's not without precedence. Because he says, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if they persecuted the prophets that were before us, and Christ has said, blessed are you when they do this, and rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great, then we ought to understand that the Lord gives this to us as a tangible demonstration that the fact that those who are persecuted like us have received the reward. We can take it to the bank, because they've already gone into their reward. Right? It gives us a new understanding of people like Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet, who lamented over Jerusalem and, as a matter of fact, wrote Lamentations. It gives us a different perspective of Isaiah, who was arrested, or Daniel, who lived in a foreign land among pagan people and was thrown into a lion's den after being falsely accused. Of the apostles, who all of them except one met an untimely death because of their expressed and outward faith in Christ. It's happened to all of God's people throughout the history of the church. And if we are living in a way according to God's will, operating on Christ's account, it will happen to us as well, and we're blessed. Rejoice and be glad always in circumstances such as this. Philip Bliss put it this way, I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt. Praise God, made me free. What stops you from rejoicing always? What hinders you from praying without ceasing? In verse 17, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to give us a dissertation on praying. It is a lengthy verse, probably one of the most lengthy verses in all of Scripture. It is a bit convoluted and hard to understand, and we must spend many, many, many hours in exposing and exegeting and studying the languages and the grammars of verse 17 to grasp its meaning. Pray without ceasing. Another imperative, present active imperative, pray. It is not optional. It is not a polite suggestion. It is, in fact, a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to His people. You shall pray without ceasing. Now, I give it to us in that form because the reality of our Christian walk is this, and we discussed this a bit this morning in our Bible study, that as we come into an understanding of God's Word or the doctrines of Scripture or the disciplines of the Christian life, when something new comes to us, perhaps something that we have never really undertaken before, there is a sense in which we do these things because God has said, you shall do these things. There is a sense for, I think, sadly, for God's people, today in modern evangelical life, that prayer and praying without ceasing has been so neglected as a matter of doctrine and teaching in the church that many who call themselves Christians don't know how to pray. They simply do not know how to pray. Oh, they've heard the childhood prayers. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we are fed. Let us thank Him for our daily bread. Right? We've heard those. And if you're 5 years old or younger, okay, maybe that's not a bad start. But if you're 15 or 25 or 35 or 55 or 75, those are not appropriate prayers. And the idea here, as Paul says in verse 17, as a command, pray without ceasing, at least in some regards, would indicate to us, even though it's new, even though we don't understand it, even though nobody's ever taught us how to do that, even though I'm not good at it and I'm not inclined to it and it doesn't come to me naturally, none of that stuff matters. Paul says, pray and pray without ceasing. We must start somewhere. Right? Beloved, we cannot look at ourselves tonight and say, well, I don't know how to pray. So therefore, I don't. Therefore, I will not. Therefore, I'm not concerned. And somehow I believe that I'm excused before God because of my ignorance. No. Even if as we start, it is, yes, a form of legalism that we pray because God has said, thou shalt pray. As we pray, and we pray without ceasing, and we see God's hand at work in our lives because we're praying, and I am becoming increasingly more convinced and convicted in my own ministry that if we want to see the hand of God move, that the key to that is prayer, praying without ceasing. As I see God move, as I see prayers answered, as I see things that just have no other explanation other than God occur, then my prayer life moves from being legalistic in that God has said pray and so I pray, to being, man, I want to pray. I understand the value of prayer. I understand the God-honoring component of prayer. It's as if I want to be in God's presence, and the way that I'm in God's presence is by having this conversation with Him through prayer. And I get to speak to Him, and He speaks to me. Does that make sense? You know, we want to know God's will. Well, God's will is pray without ceasing. Talk to me. Have you ever said that to somebody in the heat of the moment where they're frustrated or they're injured? Not maybe just physically injured, but emotionally injured. And we know that when we get in those conditions, when we feel wounded and we feel attacked or we're backed in a corner or whatever, that sometimes we have a tendency to shut down. We clam up. I had a friend of mine, he was an elder over in Texas, he said people bullfrog. They blow up and they just don't say anything. And in that moment, you say, talk to me. What's going on? I find myself saying that an awful lot with the boys, that, you know, sometimes they just inexplicably begin to cry, and I have no idea why. And I say to them, what's going on? What's happening? Is there something wrong? Could it be that praying without ceasing is much like that with God as a loving Father coming to us, and I mean, He knows what's wrong, but saying to us, hey, talk to me. What's wrong? And giving us the most glorious opportunity to pour our hearts out before a loving Father and tell Him what is on our heart and mind and what troubles us. And then as a loving Father, hearing Him respond by telling us what we need to know. And sometimes telling us what we need to know means that there's sin in our life that he's confronting and saying, until you are willing to repent of this, you're not going to go any further. Right? God says that. A lot. I think. So what hinders us from this kind of activity of praying without ceasing? Luke 21. Again, we find the Lord giving us instruction here that I think is very, very helpful at this point. He says, starting in verse 34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life." I want to stop right there because that's kind of the focus, the centralized focus at this point. As the Lord says, be watchful of yourselves. Pay attention. Be on the alert. Be watching. Because what is at stake is this, that our hearts be weighed down. That our hearts be burdened. That our hearts fall back under that bondage that we were talking about earlier. Bondage to dissipation. To those things that are not proper. They're not right. They're not appropriate. Drunkenness, the seeking of removing the pain of life, so to speak, specifically with organic substances, but I would make the application that we can be drunk with influence, and we can be drunken with affluence, and we can be drunken with notoriety and acceptance by other people. There's all kinds of ways to be drunken in the cares of this life. That we can become so consumed with the here and now that we get bogged down. Have you ever been there? I would be willing to bet you, and maybe I'm the only one, but there are seasons of life, and sometimes there are seasons of life every year dependent upon what physical season it is, where my prayer life is not as strong as what it ought to be. Schedule is busy. I'm busy. You know, in the morning I'm exhausted, and so I'm trying to get as much rest and sleep as I can. And so my prayer life suffers. And you want to know something that's really interesting? The Lord has granted me the ability over these 45 years to kind of track this. When my prayer life suffers, I begin to get weighed down. I begin to get bogged down. Temptation seems to be a little stronger. The grace of God seems to be a little more distant. There's the distraction of the cares of life. Christ says, watch yourself, lest these things happen. He says, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. In all of this, the prescription that the Lord gives to us is pray. Pray. Stay awake, be sober, realize the circumstance for what it is, and pray. Pray that you will have strength. Pray that you will escape. Pray that you will stand before the Son of Man, stand before Christ in blamelessness. Be ready. It is so amazing to me that something as pivotal, something as important as prayer, but something as simple as prayer is so neglected. People running around all over the place wanting to see God's hand at work, wanting to see miraculous things, wanting to see God move. And yet, we neglect the very thing that the Scripture itself, that the Lord Himself said, was the key to seeing the hand of God. Prayer. At the end of this text, there is an example that from the life of the Lord that I, frankly, had never noticed before. I'm guilty of reading through texts and overlooking things too. It says at the end of this text in Luke 21, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Now, I thought that was really interesting. Was it just because Jesus liked to sleep out underneath the stars? No. What was Jesus doing on the mountain of Olivet? What was Jesus doing each night when he went out and lodged there, away from the hustle and the bustle of the people that he knew? He was praying. Every day he was teaching in the temple. People were coming by the throngs, the crowds, the thousands, if you will, to hear him teach, to see him perform miracles, to get a glimpse of this man of Galilee. And yet every night he prayed. Andrew Murray put it this way. He said, "Much is said and many complaints are made about the feebleness of the church to fulfill her calling." By the way, Andrew Murray wrote, if I remember correctly, in the 1800s. He's not a modern writer. "Feebleness of the church to fulfill her calling, to exercise an influence over her members, to deliver them from the power of the world, and to bring them to a life of holy consecration to God. Much is also spoken about her indifference to the millions of heathen whom Christ entrusted to her that she might make known to them his love and salvation. What is the reason that many thousands of Christian workers in the world have not a greater influence? Nothing save this: the prayerlessness of their service. In the midst of all their zeal, in the study and in the work of the church, of all their faithfulness in preaching and conversation with the people, they lack that ceaseless prayer which has attached to it the sure promise of the Spirit and the power from on high. It is nothing but the sin of prayerlessness which is the cause of the lack of a powerful spiritual life." What hinders you from praying without ceasing? And then finally this evening, what prevents you from giving thanks in all things? Verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances. The phrase "give thanks" is our imperative, it's our command. Again, it's not a polite suggestion, it is something that we are commanded to do. Did you notice here that we as Christians are commanded to rejoice, we're commanded to pray, and we're commanded to give thanks? Just in those three terms, in those three ideas, do you see the contrast, the sharp, stark contrast, the day and night, the black and white contrast between the people of God and the world? Do you see the contrast? In this methodological, evangelical world that we live in for the last 30 years, we have heard nothing but lifestyle evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, in which we are commanded by the church to make connections with people and be bonded to people. And what's happened is this distinction between the church and the world has become blurred because we're trying to connect to the world and let them see Christ in us. But what ends up happening is when we connect to the world begins to influence us And then they don't see anything but a reflection of themselves in us. The black and white contrast between the people of God and the world, we're to rejoice always. We're to pray without ceasing. And we're to give thanks in all things. Three things that the world simply cannot do and are not inclined to do. It doesn't matter, nor are the circumstances qualified. It is just a simple, straightforward commandment, teaching, if you will, given to us by God that we're to give thanks in all things. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the most misunderstood and misapplied verse in all of Scripture, in my opinion. And y'all can take that for what it's worth. I can't tell you the number of times I have talked to people and heard their stories of what they were contemplating doing. Things that, according to the scriptural standard, would be an abomination before God. And yet they say things, you know, I have a peace that surpasses all understanding. No, you've just convinced yourself that what you're doing is right. A couple things. We want the peace, right? Don't we want the peace that surpasses all understanding? Don't we want to know that what we're doing is the right thing? And not that we just convince ourselves that it's right, but that God speaks to us and tells us, yes, that's right. Don't you want that? Amen? Amen. Well, this is how we find that. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let the stability and the discretion and the discernment and the self-control that the Spirit brings in the mature believer, let that be known to everybody. Not just go, oh, well, hey, I've got this and I've got that and I've got the other. No, but by living in discretion, living in wisdom, living in discernment, living in self-control, people around you know that there's something different about you because of the way you live. And see, that opens the door to talk of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Look, hey, in and of myself, I can't stay away from these things that are worldly. I can't live with wisdom. I don't understand, but God's Spirit in me gives me that ability, gives me the grace to do the things that you see me do. We have to live with reasonableness, stability. The Lord is at hand. Most people who say, I have a peace that surpasses all understanding, want to keep God way over there. Because I think in their heart, they know that if God was to show up, that they would not have peace anymore. God would confront what they're doing. So we miss that. Paul says the Lord is at hand. Now, that's straightforward. That means what it says. It means that God's close. That God is not unaware. He knows. And He knows because He's here. Now, Paul gives that to us as an encouragement. Not as a fearful thing, but as an encouragement. He goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything. Well, why should we not be anxious about anything? Well, number one, we're living in the light of God's Word. We are doing what God has asked us to do, and God is right here beside us. Our littlest one. He has learned to walk, but at his age, steps are a challenge, right? You know, he just turned 2. And steps are a challenge. I mean, he's gotten to where he can navigate steps pretty good, but it takes him a little bit. And if I were to just let him bring him up here and put him on this little lower platform and ask him to step down and maybe I go over there and sit in one of the pews and I'm not right there by him and I ask him to step down off of this lower platform here, you know, that's a pretty good step. That's about 8 or 10 inches. And for a 2-year-old, that's a pretty good step. For some of us 45-year-olds, that's a good step too. But that's a whole other subject entirely. He'll get down off this lower platform, but he's very tentative about it. I mean, he takes his time. He probably is going to turn around and bear crawl down, because that's just where he is right now. But I come over here and stand by him and take him by the hand, and buddy, he'll walk right off of it every time. What's the difference? I'm helping him. And if I'm not helping him, I'm just reassuring him that if he stumbles and begins to fall, I'm going to catch him. Don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry about that step that God has asked you to step off of. The Lord's near. Amen? He goes on to say that in light of us being in the center of God's will, living in this discernment, this stability, this discretion, knowing that the Lord is at hand, that He is close, that He's near, and not being anxious about things, but in everything by prayer and supplication. This pray without ceasing thing that we were talking about. Making our supplications, our intercessions, our requests made known to God. Not with entitlement. Not because we believe God owes us something, or that if we ask God the right way, or if we use the right formula, or if we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that God is obligated, but with thanksgiving. How do you thank somebody for something they haven't given you yet? You ever thought about that? How you thank somebody for something they haven't given you yet? You see, the way we thank somebody for something they haven't given us yet is, man, if you give this to me, whatever it is, thank you. I am just so appreciative of your kindness and your generosity in doing this for me. But you know what? If you don't do this for me, if you don't give me whatever it is I've asked for, thank you for the opportunity just for me to ask you. Thank you that you're just not so consumed with other things that you stop to talk to me for a minute. Right? And if we can understand that in human relationships, how much more with God? That we bring our prayers and our intercessions and our supplications to Him, and we do it with thanksgiving. Thank you, God. If you would, in your grace, see fit to answer this prayer as we have asked it, thank you. But if you have a greater purpose, knowing that God is good and He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, if you answer this prayer, this supplication, this request, this intercession in a way different than what I've asked it, thank you, because you obviously know better than me what is best in this circumstance. Thank you for answering it in the way that I've asked it. But thank you for answering it in a way that is infinitely better than the way I ask it. In our Wednesday evening prayer services around here, we typically pray for the pastoral needs. And that's the people in the hospital, people who have lost jobs, people with illnesses, all those kinds of things. People who have lost family members. And we always pray this way, Father, if it's your will to heal this person, we pray. And we intercede and we ask and pray, Father, that you would, in fact, heal this person, whatever illness it is. But if you're using this illness, if you're using this bereavement, if you're using this difficulty in their life to bring them into a deeper knowledge of you, if you're using this to bring them into salvation, if you're using this to grow them in their faith, if you're using this to mature them, then we would rather see them gain salvation, gain faith, gain maturity, even if it comes at the expense of a temporal pain of an illness. How unloving, to intercede before the Lord and ask Him to heal somebody of an illness, a sickness, a disease, an injury, when that, what He is doing is breaking them down to a point where He will save them. And what we're saying is, Lord, we would rather have temporal comfort and healing and wholeness than eternal salvation. Beware, beloved, as we pray. Pray with thanksgiving in whatever answer the Lord would give. And then, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Vastly different than, this is what I want to do, and oh brother, I've got a peace about it. What prevents you from giving thanks in all things in this way? Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll conclude our time tonight with this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledges His name. So why are you unwilling to recognize that salvation brings suffering and difficulty? Could it be that we really don't want to know God's will because we know that many times when we are at the center of God's will, that it brings difficulty, it brings persecution, it brings suffering? If nothing else, it calls us to not be like the world and be more like Christ. At a minimum. And if the world is all concerned about its creature comforts and its own self and you know, doing what it wants, then to be called out of that means that it's no longer about our comfort. And so I think in a lot of ways, a lot of folks are unwilling to recognize God's will, especially at the point of salvation, because they know it brings suffering. And why are you afraid to go to Christ in difficulty and take on the same things He did? Why are you afraid to go outside the camp, to go to Christ? Look, if Christ is in the worst of circumstances, then that's the best place to be. As opposed to having the best of circumstances, but Christ is nowhere near it. Right? The writer of Hebrews says Christ went outside the camp, went outside the gate to bear the reproach. Our sin. He endured that. So why are we afraid to go where He is and experience what He experienced? And why must you continue to focus on the earthly when the heavenly is what you're called to? The writer of Hebrews says we're not seeking a city that's right here, a city in this world, because that doesn't last. That's temporal. But we seek the city that is to come. We seek the presence of God. We seek divine things, not temporal things. And so why do we continue to focus on earthly things when as children of God we've been called to heavenly things? And why would you not embrace the grace God gives to endure and praise Him for His gift, thank Him for His gift? Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. So could it be, just for a moment, consider this, could it be that you're grieved by this world because you will not embrace living with a thankful heart? Now, there's a component of the Christian walk that we're grieved by the world because we see the sin and the depravity and all the things in the world. That's true. But let me share something with you. If we don't engage this sinful and lost world in the way that the Scripture tells us that we should, that we have to, commands us to, with a thankful heart, we're going to be very grieved and overwhelmed by the sin of the world. Here's what I mean. The sin of the world is not going anywhere. It's been here since the dawn of time, and it will be here until Christ returns. And I think it is good that we are grieved by the sin that we see in the world. But we have to confront that sin in our own hearts. We have to confront that. We have to engage that. We have to view that, as strange as it sounds, with a rejoicing, prayerful, and thankful spirit. We might rejoice that we have the grief in our heart over the sin of the world. Rejoice because it indicates to us we have a sensitivity to sin. And maybe we have a sensitivity to the sin in our own life because what we see in the world we know is really what we are too, at least in some measure. That we're still participating in the sins of the world, and that grief moves us to confess that and repent of that. That we engage the sin of the world, the grief that comes through praying without ceasing, because the reality is no one can fix the sin of the world except God Himself. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for the sin we see in our friends and our loved ones and our coworkers. I can't change that. The gospel can. And if our gospel witness is so ineffective because of prayerlessness, then why would we not remedy that by praying without ceasing? And the grief of sin, seeing sin in the world, first of all, thanking God that He's called us out of that. But maybe more specifically, that He's called us to be salt and light in that very same sinful world. If there was no hope for sinners to be saved, then that truly would be a case of grief, wouldn't it? If our loved ones had no opportunity for salvation, if our business partners and our friends at school had no opportunity for salvation, then that would truly be grievous. But through the gospel, the sinful world has an opportunity to be liberated from the bondage of that sin and brought into the marvelous light of God's grace. And we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful that, at least in some measure, God uses us to communicate the truth of the gospel to the lost world, right? What a magnificent message of eternal hope and security, of the glorious presence of God for all eternity, posited in very weak and in many ways worthless vessels, as God calls us to be salt and light. We ought to be thankful. One of the songs that I've really grown to appreciate over these last several years is "All People That on Earth Do Dwell." This song goes like this. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Serve Him serve with fear. His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. The Lord ye know is God indeed. Without our aid He did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed. And for his sheep, he doth us take. O enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. Blamelessness requires that we practically demonstrate a heart of gratitude in all things. What prevents us from demonstrating such gratitude? Father, we do praise you and thank you and glorify you, Lord, for this day that you have granted to us. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy that you have opened our hearts and our minds to the reality, the necessity of blamelessness. We thank you, Father, that in your kindness and grace and mercy you have shown us the commands to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things. And we ask, Father, by your marvelous grace, that you would help us to, in fact, enter into your courts, not only to praise and to give you glory and ascribe to you all the majesty that you so rightly deserve, but that, Father, in this temporal life, we would live as your servants, that we would shut the mouths of the foolish and the ignorant by living in goodness, by displaying and demonstrating these things that you have shown to us. And that, Father, we would bring you all the glory and all the honor, not only in the age to come, but in this world even now. And, Father, we pray that you would use our sacrifice of praise to bring other sons and daughters into the season of their election. Use us in that way, Father. These things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.